This time, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. As we consider verses 8 through 12 this morning, Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning in desire to hear you speak to us, we again pray that you would open our hearts and that you would give us ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for His church today. Lord, as we hear Jesus speak concerning these most serious of subjects, we pray that you would move and work in our hearts by your Word and Spirit this morning, and that our lives would then manifest an evidence that we have heard and we have heeded your word. And so be with us now, O God, as we listen to Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. What is the sin unto death? What is the unpardonable sin? What is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which, if committed, damns a soul irreparably to hell? Many a Christian pastor, a Christian counselor, a Christian friend has spent time, often hours, with a soul who is destitute and is convinced that they have committed the unpardonable sin and they're on their way to damnation. Now, the questions surrounding the unpardonable sin are, as they say, legion. And as we begin this morning, we need to admit that this is a very difficult text before us. But I want to propose to you this morning, too often when we come to hard sayings in the Bible and difficult texts, we struggle more with them because we are focusing on the wrong thing when we look at them. So often when we read hard passages, and especially a passage like this one here this morning, our entire focus is ourselves. Have I committed this sin? Now, that's not an entirely bad thing to be thinking about. Indeed, the very way that Jesus treats this subject here, and I hope that this will come clear this morning, Jesus seems to indicate In the very way he deals with this subject, that he is well aware of our tendency to focus on ourselves. And he ends up then speaking words of great comfort and consolation to us, his disciples. I want us to begin by considering the good confession. As we begin verse 8 here, there is a connection with the preceding verses that we looked at last Lord's Day, and it seems to be the issue of fearing men, which Jesus says not to do, and then on the other hand, making a public profession of faith, which Jesus is here calling us to do. Now, it's noteworthy, even at a cursory level, that Jesus brings up here the subject of a public profession of faith, which in today's church climate is virtually an unknown thing. The church today has become so focused upon the individual and the private that we thoroughly neglect now the reality of a corporate and public faith. As we have become more and more focused on ourselves, more and more focused on the private, we have practically denied the importance of the church in our Christian walk, the importance of the church in the life of faith, the importance of issues like the keys of the kingdom that are given to the leadership of the church. And therefore, when it comes to a discussion of making a public confession of our faith, being identified publicly with Jesus Christ and His church, we don't even have the basic context in which to handle the discussion. For instance, it will strike us as very odd today in the modern church that most of the church's martyrs over the last 2,000 years, most of those martyrs were arrested while they were at church. Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of stories of believers who were rounded up and caught while they were at church. Now, in today's modern evangelical climate, we might wonder, why in the world were they there then? If there was such a risk, if they knew they could get killed, why did they go to church? I mean, we skip church for a basketball game, a birthday party, or a bad night's sleep. These were believers who came to church knowing that their lives would be at stake. But see, we hear that today and we think, well, hey, they had their Bibles. Why couldn't they just, and they knew how to read. Wasn't that good enough? Why did they get together like this? Because the early Christians believed something that we do not. Among other things, they believed that faith was public. And it was made manifest in a person's life. Or it was not faith at all. They believed that your life, your associations, your habits, your speech, that would manifest what you really believed. And they weren't alone in the ancient world. You were, in a very real way in the ancient world, you were what you believed. You see, our culture and our society has been hit with the radical pluralistic stick and the radical secularistic stick. Today we're known for the sports that we're into, the kind of music that we listen to, the kind of thing, whatever that might be, that we happen to be into. That's what we're known for, what we do for a job. But in the ancient world, and really not too long ago, just a few hundred years ago, you would have been known for being a Jew, a Muslim, a pagan, or a Christian. What you believed was who you were. And if there was no manifestation in your life of what you believed or what you said you believed, then nobody would take you seriously in that confession. You see, if your faith had no public traction, then you had no faith. Faith without works is dead. Well, this is behind what Jesus is saying here in verses 8 and 9. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Do you see that there is no thought that faith would be a private matter? Rather, the operating assumption here was that you would sooner or later be in a situation that you would be called upon to make a confession of your faith. And something you need to recognize here is the actual situation wherein this good confession is made. That's not the important matter. In other words, whether this confession was made before the leadership of the church or whether it was made before civil authorities is not the issue. It's that it is a public, verbal profession of your faith before others, other than yourself. You see, some of you might be wondering why I'm making a connection between a public profession of faith, such as we would require for admission to the Lord's table or admission into the membership of this church, with what Jesus is saying here about acknowledging Him before men. Why am I making that connection? Why am I urging a public profession of your faith? Well, the short answer is because that's what the Bible does. It's biblical. In fact, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. I want you to notice how Paul puts together what seems to be a specifically church-oriented confession which Timothy made, and a specifically civil-oriented confession which Jesus made. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the reading of that point, but you see, Paul says that both a confession before civil authorities and a confession before the church are of a similar kind. What's the point? They are both public. They are both before witnesses. They are both before men. And thus we have, by Paul's connection of those there, and by what Christ is saying here, the biblical ground to make the connection between what Jesus is saying here and that important matter of making a public profession of your faith. Now it's important for us to see that Jesus is speaking categorically and universally here. And the importance of that will be made more clear as we continue on this morning. But I want you to notice that it is a generic principle that is being laid down here. Listen to how Jesus talks about it. He says, in the most spacious designation, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. In other words, this is just the way it is. Jesus is giving us a statement of reality that is universal and general. Everybody is under these terms. If you acknowledge Him before men, you will be acknowledged in heaven. If you deny Him before men, you will be denied in heaven. Again, that's going to be more important as we move on here, but I want us to note, before we pass from this point, the radical importance that Jesus places on a public confession of your faith. A public profession of faith. If you say that you follow Him, if you say that you know Him, there will be a verbal manifestation in your life of that fact before men. And you should not take this lightly. How can you read Christ's words here and just pass that off? Not take that dead seriously, that this is what Jesus has said. I want you to note again how Jesus brings the future to bear on the present. And He says, what you do now has impact upon your eternal destiny. There's that issue of eschatology or the future having an impact on the present that we started to consider last Lord's Day. If you are a Christian, that will be known and acknowledged in this life. And it will be known and acknowledged among others other than yourself. I want to urge you, and particularly, I want to urge you young people. Many of you are at an age where you are well able to make a public profession of your faith. You are able to stand before men and say, I'm with Jesus and I'm part of His church. And I want to urge you to take this seriously. You need to listen. Jesus says if you don't acknowledge Him before men, you will not be acknowledged before God. This is a serious matter. And you need to think about this very seriously. For many of you, it is time to come and make a public profession of your faith. And if you're feeling that, or if you sense that, I want to call you, come and talk to me. You can ask my kids, I'm not that scary of a guy. I get it. Pretty excited up here, but don't let this scare you. And the rest of the elders, at least most of them, are pretty nice. And you can come and talk to them as well. You know us, and there's nothing to be afraid of. Come and say, I think I'm ready to make a public profession of my faith. I want to stand before the world, and I want to profess to everybody that I believe in Jesus, that He is my Lord and Savior. As we leave this point, I want us to remember how important this is and how important Paul makes it in Romans 10. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verbal confession is essential to your Christian life. You must make a public profession of your faith. Your relationship with Jesus is not just a private matter. Well, this brings us then to verse 10 this morning. If you're not there, please turn back to Luke chapter 12, verse 10. And the subject, the hard subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is a difficult issue. In fact, many consider it to be the most difficult of all the sayings of Jesus in His public ministry. This is it. What did Christ mean by this? Now, it's not that there is a lack of guesses and attempts to give meaning to what Christ has said here, but the problem is that there really hasn't been a totally adequate answer to the question, what does Christ mean? All of the answers given have had some problems and some difficulties. But as we begin to try to unravel the difficulty, I want us to observe just a few things and a few matters that will, I hope, make it helpful or be helpful for us as we try to come to an answer this morning on this. Now, I want us to consider this as a bad confession. Note, first of all, that this sin, like the good confession that Christ just called us to, it is a public and verbal sin. Many people have been discouraged and often walk around with quite a bit of guilt because they've fought a bad thought in their heart or their mind. This is a public and verbal sin. Just as the public profession of faith manifests what is true within the person, when we confess Jesus as our Lord, what we are doing is simply making public the fact that we have believed in our heart upon Him for our salvation. And in the same way, when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, they are manifesting what is true within their heart. They're making public what they really believe. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 24, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Friends, what you say manifests what you believe. You don't just say things accidentally. You say things because they proceed from your heart. In fact, in Matthew 12, when Jesus says that and lays down the axiom there, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," it's in that very same context that Matthew records Jesus' discussion of the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew. And so we see that it goes both directions. A good confession and a bad confession normally is the thing which fleshes out the inner heart attitude of a person towards God. But one more thing on this verbal issue, and that is I think we need to be careful to consider the words that Jesus uses here. Notice that He says that every word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not. Jesus is not talking here about just a careless word that it comes out of the mouth. Something said in haste, something said under stress or something like that, something foolish. Blasphemy is a very serious, conscious word spoken. It's when somebody knows what they are saying and they are particularly defaming the person and the character and the work of someone knowingly. I mean every word I'm saying in this. I've thought about it. I've calculated what I'm going to say. That's blasphemy. And that can be against man or God. Blasphemy in the Bible is a much broader category than we often think of. We often think we can only blaspheme God. You can blaspheme a person. We normally call that slander or something like that. Secondly, then, I want us to see that the idea of an unpardonable sin is not new to the New Testament. This isn't the first time in the Bible that we read about a sin that there is no atonement for. All the way back in the law, there was already a discussion and a warning against what was called the high-handed sin. The high-handed sin for which there was no atonement. Numbers chapter 15. Verses 30 and 31, "The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. This sobering issue seems to have been embedded into the consciousness of Old Testament Israel. We find David in Psalm 19, and we'll sing this portion of Psalm 19 after the sermon this morning. But David prays in Psalm 19, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. In fact, this issue is so real that we need to remember that when God gave the most full revelation of His character in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God put him in the cleft of the rock and passed before him and then there proclaimed his name, who he was. We need to remember what God said about his very self, his character. It's also reflected in the second commandment. But in Exodus 34, the Lord said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So that there is a sin that is unpardonable. That there is sin that cannot be atoned for, is not atoned for, is really no new news. And therefore, we should bring that with us to the question that is before us. A final observation I want to make before drawing some conclusions here is that this sin is a sin against the Holy Spirit. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And specifically, I think what we need to be thinking of here is, what is the role and function of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus tells us clearly in John 16 that the Spirit will come and He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit's job is to convict. Also, the Spirit will glorify Christ, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so for our purposes right now, we can see that the Spirit's job is to make Christ known. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, the other two recordings of Jesus speaking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit found in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 2, Jesus brings up this subject in the midst of Himself being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, by the power of Satan. In other words, the Jews were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, not by the power of God or by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, those miracles done by the power of the Holy Spirit were to witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. And these men were beginning to reject that witness of the Spirit. Well, as we move forward here, we need to see then that this is a public and verbal sin. It is not necessarily new, and it is related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, so what is this sin? What is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And furthermore, why is it that speaking against the Son of Man is forgivable, but speaking against the Holy Spirit is not forgivable? As we mentioned a moment ago, there really is, I'm think no explanation offered so far that has proved to be without some problems and some difficulties. But here's the best explanation I know of. First off, what is this sin? What is the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? When someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that is the final act of a persistent rejection and refusal to hear and heed God's message of salvation. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the final act. It's the final act of a persistent rejection and refusal to hear and heed God's message of salvation. It is the state that one gets to in this life. And we have wrongly often said, oh no, this is only a sin that is sealed at the time of your death. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's a sin that can be committed in this life after so hardening of our hearts. And that our consciences become so seared that they are irreparably only able to say, good is evil, evil is good. It's not a one-time kind of a sin. It's the hardened condition that results over a period of time and after many conscious rejections of God's salvation. Why is a word spoken against the Son of Man forgivable, but blasphemy of the Spirit not forgivable? Again, this is a very difficult question. I think that what Jesus is referring to here, and specifically as He identifies Himself here as the Son of Man, I think He is referring to the fact that God is not going to hold somebody particularly accountable, at least in an unforgivable sense, for a word, a malicious word that they might speak against one of God's servants in the flesh. This is speaking of Jesus in His state of humiliation. But there will come a day when Christ is raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He ascends on high, He pours out His Holy Spirit, and it becomes undeniable to the world that He was indeed not just a crazy Jewish megalomaniac. He wasn't just a man running around Palestine calling people to believe in Him. Many people stumbled at that fact. In fact, there were many Jews who were part and parcel and were complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ who came to repentance. They repented of that. They begged God for forgiveness and they were part of the church. Paul the Apostle hated Christ. But then when Christ came and stood before him in his glorified state, Paul was brought to his knees. I think that what this is talking about here, again, is the difference between rejecting Christ in His humiliation and rejecting Christ in His glorification. Now, the nation of Israel serves as, I think, a corporate example. As a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation of committing the unpardonable sin. They so rejected all of God's messengers all the way up until the point where they rejected the Messiah. They crucified Him, but God wasn't finished with them even at that point. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and it was to them that He sent His ministers, first and foremost, to preach salvation in the name of the resurrected and glorified Christ. And it wasn't until a generation later of persistent rejection that wrath came upon Israel irreparably to the uttermost, and they were wiped off of the face of the earth. And to back up these contentions, I want you to remember the immediate context. Look at chapter 11, verses 49 through 51, what Jesus was just saying. Therefore also the wisdom of God, That's the Spirit of God, by the way. Said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. For the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. We also have confirmation of this in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It's an important passage. Go and look at Acts 7 verses 51 through 53. Stephen says here, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And we also have Paul, if you're in Acts, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. We have what Paul said to the Thessalonians there in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Maybe the best short definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this one I have in your notes on the back of your bulletin. "The sin here referred to by Jesus must consist in a conscious, willful, intentional blasphemy of the clearly recognized revelation of God's grace in Christ through the Holy Spirit, a revelation which nevertheless, out of hate and hostility, is ascribed to the devil." I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 12. And I want us to briefly, in closing this morning, look at verses 11 and 12. And I want your eyes to be there because I want you to notice at this point that we see a narrowing of language in the text. And really a beautiful statement of the promise of the perseverance of the saints. We noted earlier that Jesus was stating universal and general truths when speaking about acknowledging or denying Him and when speaking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Look at those verses just preceding. "And I tell you, everyone," in verse 8, "who acknowledges Me." Verse 9, "But the one who denies Me before men will be denied." Verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Spirit will not be forgiven." But notice as we move into verses 11 and 12, notice the change from "everyone" to "you." "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The importance of this change, the importance of this narrowing is that Jesus is now seeking to comfort His disciples. Yes, it is true that whoever acknowledges or denies the Son of Man will be either acknowledged or denied. And yes, it is true that whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. But so that these frightening truths, and we best take them serious, but so that these frightening truths do not absolutely cripple us, and so that they do not paralyze His disciples, so that they don't hinder the life of the saints, Jesus says to them, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I want you to see that Jesus is saying to them that although He is speaking in this manner, lest they fear about denying Christ in a moment of persecution, and you can relate to that, can't you? I mean, when I read the account of those Turkish Christians who were tortured for something, I can't remember now, it was at least 2 hours, something like 2 to 4 hours, just the most horrific descriptions of torture I had ever read. They still disturb me to this day because they're ingrained in my mind. When I read that, I wondered, could I do that? I don't know if I could do that. What if I don't know what would come out of my mouth in that moment? Would I have the strength to stand in the day of persecution? Jesus has just told His disciples, you guys are going to suffer. The hostility is mounting. Even at that time, the Pharisees and the scribes are beginning to viciously attack Christ. And Jesus has just told them, don't fear those who could kill the body. And then He goes on and says, but if anyone doesn't acknowledge Me before men, they're not going to be acknowledged in heaven. I mean, what are we thinking at this point? What do you think these guys are thinking? What if I crack under persecution? What if I don't acknowledge Him? What if in that critical moment I end up denying Christ? You see, Jesus is trying to comfort us. He's trying to comfort the disciples, lest they fear about denying Him in a moment of persecution. He is convinced of better things concerning them. He's not here talking to everyone. That's the importance of the change. He's talking to His disciples. He's saying, you. This passage is very much in parallel to that other very disturbing passage that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, which has often rocked the faith of many people. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice again as I'm reading this, the general universal terms. It's the exact same structure. It's broad and then it narrows. For it's impossible to restore again those, anybody, who has once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And then he moves down in verse 9 and he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things. Things that accompany salvation. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about a momentary lapse under the fires of persecution. Indeed, if that was the case, Peter would have been lost eternally. But rather, Peter becomes a proof of what we've been contending for. in that He did deny the Son of Man. But He was forgiven and He was restored. In fact, according to the promise of Christ concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what do we read next about the life of Peter? We have Peter in the book of Acts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, standing before the council and proclaiming Christ. We have Stephen before the Sanhedrin, by the words that the Holy Spirit gives him, full of the Holy Spirit, preaching Christ. We have Paul, a living reality of this promise, standing before Felix, standing before Festus, the Holy Spirit giving him the words to say in that moment. You see, Jesus is saying, He's saying to you who are His disciples, He's saying to you who have trusted in Him, you who have professed your faith in Him, you who have stood with Him and said, Christ is my Lord and Savior. He's trying to encourage you, and He's telling you that you don't need to be afraid of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of committing this unpardonable sin, whether under persecution or just sometime in your life. Rather, He's saying that you will actually be taught by Him because He's in you. He's been given to you. You see, then, this is actually a wonderful statement of the promise of the perseverance of the saints, that Christ, by His Spirit, will uphold you in your hour of need. And thus, as we end this morning, I want you to just remember, and I want you to heed, Christ calls us to acknowledge Him. Don't forget this at the beginning. He calls you to make the good confession of your faith. He calls you to own Him publicly and stand with Him before man and say, I am Christ's, He is mine. And thus, those of you who have never made a public profession of faith, those of you who are trying to live an individualistic, private Christian life without having to go through a public profession of your faith, you need to hear and heed Christ's word, and you need to come and you need to make your stand. Let me warn you in this context, if you continue to refuse Christ in this call, if you continue to refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit, His drawing, you will eventually become so hardened, you will be in great risk of committing this sin. You need to be warned today. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a reality, and it happens in this world, and people do commit it. And it is irreparable. But to those of you who love Christ, those of you who have placed your faith in Him this morning, you do stand with Him, you do serve Him today, you need to go out of here and you need to not be anxious. That's what Jesus says. Don't be anxious. Don't fear. Even if it comes to violent persecution, wherein you think that you may, under the pain of and duress, you may deny Christ. You're afraid, what if I am in this situation and I'll blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Jesus is saying, don't live that way. Live instead by faith in the promise that in that hour, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. You will not blaspheme Him. He will uphold you. You will be standing by His power in that day, not your own strength and your own abilities. It's an amazing passage we have before us. Some of the most harsh and solemn and frightening words Christ has ever spoken, and yet some of the most amazing promises and the most comforting words you could ever hear. And it ultimately depends how you hear them on where you are at today with Him. Let's consider these things as we pray this morning. Father in heaven, we bless Your holy name this morning. And we thank You again for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. Not only that He would take on our flesh, not only that He would live the law in our place, not only that He would die the death that we deserve for breaking Your law, not only that He would rise again for our justification, not only that He would ascend on high and even now is interceding for us, but Lord, we thank You that He came and He spoke to us and He taught us about You and Your Spirit. And He gave us promises. Oh God, we thank You that we have been guaranteed the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Not only every day present with us, sanctifying us, but that He would uphold us in the time of need, even under great persecution. Oh God, we bless You and we bless Him as we look back on the annals of history and we see all of the blood of the faithful martyrs, and we sit here today and we wonder how. How did they do that? Oh God, may we have our eyes turned upon You and give You all the glory and praise, because we see now and we understand now that it was You, via Your Holy Spirit, who upheld them and kept them in the day of persecution and tribulation. Oh Lord, this gives us great hope and consolation. And I pray now as Your people go out from this place, that they would go out with great joy and encouragement and a holy, humble boldness, knowing that nothing can separate them from the love that You have for them in Christ, that nothing good has been withheld from them, and that no matter where You take them, no matter what You put them through, You will be with them in the day of trial, in the fiery trial. You will not have their faith fail, but rather their faith will come shining through as gold refined in the furnace. O Lord, renew our trust in You. Renew our place of confidence. May we not trust in our own selves and our own abilities. Cast us again upon Yourself this morning. Draw us to Yourself. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn back to Psalm 19. B, and please rise to your feet this morning and sing in response to the sermon this morning, Psalm 19b, stanzas 8 and 9, should be a continued plea upon our lips. And we pray here in light of the promise we've just been given. And we know God will hear us when we pray this. Let's sing it together, and then please remain standing for the benediction.
Thank you.
receive now this blessing from your God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the comfort and communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you who's resting in Christ by faith this morning. Amen.